sermon. Good morning. Good to see all your lovely faces. Good to see Linda and Virginia. Haven't seen you in a little bit. So, and Andrew, as you know, is visiting us from Los Angeles. And so I guess he gets a little break from the riots happening over there. And yeah, and so now we have a crazy uncle in the home, and now he's chasing around Leon. And actually, last night he was got on all fours and was kind of like an animal crawling towards Leon. Leon like let out a shriek that we never heard before, and it was like a terrified. I think he was initially enjoying it, and then he got scared afterwards. So that was pretty funny. I was laughing during that time. So let's see here. Well, happy Father's Day. I think this is my second Father's Day, so that's pretty amazing. But there's been people who've been fathers for a lot longer, so can I have all the fathers stand, and we'll congratulate all the fathers. I think fathers are not given enough credit, especially in this society, and I know, you know, mothers are really important too, but fathers are also important. And in terms of Father's Day, there's a scripture in Proverbs chapter 20, verses 6 through 7. It's a good Father's Day verse. It says, "Many a man will call out his own loving kindness, but a faithful man who can find? A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him." A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. I think that is so true. The way the father lives his life and sets the example is going to help with his children, and his children are going to follow after him, especially his sons, and they're going to imitate their father. So there's a book. I normally don't do this because I'm not a huge book reader. I'm not like Al Mohler, who supposedly has read a million books in his life. Even though, because I already every week studying for the sermon, I read a lot of pages and commentaries and articles. So when I get home, reading a book is very hard to do in my own spare time. But there's this very special book called Fight Like a Man by Emil Easy Zwane. He's the president of Living Waters. He used to be Ray Comfort, and then but he's the son-in-law of Ray Comfort. But he wrote a book. This was included in when me, Larry, and Ron went to Shepherd's Conference. We usually get a box of maybe like 20 books that's included in our registration, and usually it's the books that are really popular in the evangelical world or that are very, that the elders or whoever, Pastor MacArthur, picks out that he thinks is really good for our souls. And so this was one of those books, and it's on sexual purity, but it's also talking about more than that. It's talking about what it is really to be a man of God, and it touches on a lot of subjects. And you know, I had it, and then I guess Larry started reading it right away, and he was like, "Wow, I'm reading this book, and it's really, really good. Easy's a very good writer, and very engaging. And I think there's so much good stuff in it." And so I was like, "Oh, okay." And so we usually, when someone mentions a book one time, I'm kind of like, "Oh, okay." And then, but then Larry mentions it again, and like the following week, and he's like, "Yeah, you better read this book. This book is really good." I'm like, "Okay, that's the second time." And then like he comes again. He's like, "You know, this book is really good." And he mentions it a third time, and then a fourth time. So when someone mentions a book repeatedly, multiple times, I'm like, "I should probably read that book." And so, so I read the book, and it's probably worth a second and third reading because there's a lot in it, and he uses kind of really interesting vocabulary. He kind of writes like a poet almost, because I think he initially was on a trajectory to be a rapper, right? So he has that, and he also has memorized 14 books of the Bible, so it makes sense. The way he writes is very, like, I don't know how to, like, artistic or, but it's really good. I would highly recommend it. I'll just read the back that describes it. "In a world that seeks to destroy sexual purity, the battle for holiness has never been fiercer, nor the stakes higher. Sexual immorality has devastated too many men and fathers, damaged too many families, and marred the gospel's testimony too many times. Now is the time to prepare yourself to fight. In Fight Like a Man, Emil, Easy, Zwane presents biblical truth for combating the enemies of purity that seeks to hold you captive in sin. Not content to just reveal your adversary's tactics, Easy also provides an arsenal of simple yet revolutionary strategies to equip you to conquer lust through the power of gospel-centered grace and the knowledge of God's mind-blowing character. No matter your past, you can embrace the freedom available in Christ and the fullness of a life that honors God with every thought, word, and deed. There is hope on the battlefield of purity. Fight like the man God created you to be and join the ranks of those who have fought this battle and emerged as true spiritual victors. So that is a little taste of the book, and I would highly recommend it. I think Larry purchased almost like 20 copies to hand out to all the guys in the Friday morning men's group, right? And so he really likes that book. So I would highly recommend it and read it if you're a father or just a guy, even if you're not a father, and also the women too, to know kind of what struggles men go through as well. It's helpful to see it from that perspective. So recommend this book. And then also, there is a box out there when you leave. A father anchors his family in faith. Kind of ties in with that. And it's a Father's Day gift, I think, that Barb got for all the fathers. So it has different quotes in there. You'll like this quote, Michael Jordan. Some people want it to happen. Some wish it would happen. Others make it happen. So probably some Christian quotes in there. But I guess it's just, yeah. So anyways, interesting. It has a nice pen. Make sure if your father, take that on your way out, grab one of those. And what else? Oh, okay. Evangelism. So yesterday we had our VBS Help Day, and it was a great time. Got to see all this hard work going in and all the construction. It's amazing talent. And we had evangelism in the afternoon, and Barb came, Mike Henkel, and Kathy Millars, and then me. So just four people. I had a feeling it was just going to be 4 to 5 people that was going to come. But, you know, we discussed and prayed beforehand and kind of what our game plan was, and went out for about an hour. Mike and Barb were a pair. It's usually good to go with a guy and a girl. So that way, if you talk to someone who comes to the door is a woman, maybe she'll feel more comfortable talking to the woman, vice versa. And then me and Kathy went to Walnut Street, where Kathy lives, and we were handing out the VBS flyers and also engaging in spiritual conversations and the gospel. So, it went, the first people that we talked to, me and Kathy, didn't go so well, but you can ask about that later. But Barb and Mike had some pretty good conversations, and you should ask them about that. I think, Mike, you were telling me about there was a guy or a woman that believed in, like, basically Viking mythology. She said, oh, don't call me a Viking, I'm a Norseman or a Norse woman or whatever. And she believed in that Valhalla dying, and, you know, when you die, you go to Valhalla. I'm like, wow, that's interesting, because I play a lot of Viking-themed board games, and it's like this person actually believes in that. So you never know who you're going to encounter, and even people who are, you know, very intimidating looking, like the 6'3" guy, 300-pound, he looks kind of, but he was actually pretty easy to talk to, so they had some good conversations. So even though it was a small number of us, you know, we're hoping to get the ball rolling, or we did get the ball rolling, and we're hoping to do this more and more and to encourage everyone to join us in reaching out this community for Christ, because there's a lot of lost souls out there. Okay. Oh, yes, Mike. Mm-hmm. When you say we're from Bethel Baptist, they're like, oh, they let their guard down because of a lot of Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't know, you know, it's very unusual for Baptist churches to go out in pairs door to door, right? Because it's usually cults who do that. So I think that was that too, and that you weren't wearing a suit and a tie like me. Yep. So there's that, and hope that excites you and encourages you and motivates you to join us as well. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 16. I was hoping to finish the series on the book of Romans today, but when I was typing up my sermon manuscript, I realized, ooh, this is going to be a really long sermon. So I decided to turn it into two sermons. So next week, we are going to finish Romans, but we're going to go through chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, instead of 1 through, I believe it's 27. So Romans 16, verses 1 through 16, that will be our scripture text for today. And I've entitled this sermon, A Faith That Leads to Obedience. A Faith That Leads to Obedience. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Version. This is what God's Word says to us. Now I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a benefactor of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has labored much for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding to the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, laborers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. This is the very word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that even in a list of names that are to be greeted, that we find much depth and much truth, and that is edifying for our souls. And Lord, that you have inspired all of Scripture for our profit, to be used for our training in righteousness and for rebuke, for correction, for encouragement. You have used all of Scriptures for that purpose, for our souls, so that we could find our benefit from it. And Father, we ask, Lord, that you would mightily work in our hearts, even through this text, that we would be able to love you more and to see the love that you have for us, as we saw in 1 John, that we love because, not because we have loved you first, but because you have loved us first. And that in turn will fill us with the capacity and the love and the drive to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and to be in a relationship in Christ with them, to feel a closeness, a kinship with our family in Christ. And so would you help us to do that, that our love for each other will reflect the doctrine in which we hold, and the doctrine in which we hold in the Scriptures will also be reflected in the love that we have for each other. And so we ask, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would do that wonder in our heart, and that you would draw us closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people have a tendency in the church to separate, or you could say in a stronger way, divorce doctrine from love. We have a tendency to separate or divorce doctrine from love or love from doctrine. People have a tendency to assume that love and theology, or the study of scriptures or doctrine, however you may call it, are at odds with each other. They're not in harmony with each other. When people think of theology, the study of theology, or the study of doctrine, or people who emphasize doctrine, they often think of the seminarian in seminary who loves to argue about theology and is studying theology in an academic sense. And they think of this picture of the seminarian who loves theology and loves to argue theology as someone who lacks love, or even someone who is divisive because of their emphasis and stress on doctrine. And it goes the other way as well in that thought, where often people who are good at loving others and who are good at forming relationships and meeting maybe more practical needs are usually thought of as not really those who are teachers of God's word or those who emphasize doctrine. In fact, they're just more kind of the type that let's just all get along with each other and love on each other and love each other, and let's not talk about doctrine and theology. And I think that's an unfortunate assumption that we often make in the church. We often think that those two things, love and theology, or love and doctrine, are mutually exclusive. It's like opposite ends of the magnet. They just push each other further away. But the truth is, those two aspects of our life, love and theology, love and doctrine, love and the study of God's word, are in fact mutually inclusive. They complement one another. They're not mutually exclusive, they're mutually inclusive. They harmonize with each other, if done properly in the right way. Because if you truly love others, you will desire to know more about the doctrine and theology of who God is and his word and what he has revealed to us and what pleases him, and that will in turn enable you and motivate you to have a passionate love for others. If you know sound doctrine, that should lead you to love others more because you are studying the God of love. And vice versa, if you are loving others, well, that will lead you to want to study more of God's word to be able to love others more, to know what pleases the Lord. So it goes both ways. And we might think that after all that we have seen in Romans, with all this heavy doctrine and theology that we have looked at, some of it was pretty heavy and hard to understand, that we think that the Apostle Paul might be not quite the most loving or affectionate person that comes to the forefront of our minds. But that cannot be further from the truth, as we will see in this text. We will see his affection for others. We have seen his affection for others in just reading that list of names. But Paul is not just saying greet this person and greet that person just for the sake of affection or showing affection. But he is doing that because that is an outcome, a natural result of having a faith that leads to obedience. Having a faith that leads to obedience. And that ties directly into really one of the major themes of Romans, which we saw at the beginning of Romans and which we'll see at the end of Romans, where the mention of the obedience of faith, where we see Paul saying that I was made an apostle to the Gentiles for the obedience of faith, meaning that he is an apostle. All of what he is doing, all of what's driving him for ministry and laboring for the gospel, planting churches, preaching Christ, loving others, it's all for the sake of them having a faith that leads to obedience. Not a faith without obedience, a faith that leads to obedience. Because after all, What does the book of James teach? That faith without works is what? Dead or void. Yes. It's dead. Faith without works is dead. Just as, if you think about the sun, the heat of the sun alone warms our earth. And yet, the sun is never alone because it is constantly, as one person puts it, conjoined or joined with light. There's not only the warmth of the sun, but there is the brilliance of the illumination of the sun. And in the same way, faith alone saves. That's what marks Christianity. That's what makes us Christian. It's faith and not by works that saves, or rather, grace through faith that saves. But the faith that saves, as one person put it, is never alone. Faith alone saves, but that faith that saves is never alone. Meaning that genuine faith always consists of or produces an obedient heart to Jesus Christ. Genuine saving faith always brings forth the fruit of obedience. And my friends, there sadly are those people who, you know, come to church physically, and many of them have heard the gospel or heard about Christ and heard about who God is, and maybe they've been taught sound doctrine, but yet they lack this kind of faith. They have a quote-unquote faith in terms of a mental assent, an intellectual assent. They affirm and know and logically can put two to two together that, yes, Jesus is God, and he died for our sins and rose again from the dead, but it stops there. It never reaches their heart. It stops at the head. And there are many who have that, sadly. Yes, it is true that we must first understand what the gospel is. In Colossians, it says that Paul was thankful that the Colossian believers not only heard the gospel, but they understood the gospel in truth. So that's very important, yes, to understand and be clear on what the gospel is and what it teaches. But we must have the matchstick of faith, like a match that gets lit. That matchstick of faith must be lit by the spark of Jesus' love. His love for us and his love for others. What Christ desires is not people who just claim that they have faith, but those who have a faith that demonstrates its genuineness by obedience to him. And so that's why in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, go and make not converts, but disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples. And that entails discipleship, which is a lifelong process. It is a lifelong process that involves the whole church. And it's not isolated. He didn't say go into all the world and make converts, or go into all the world and make people who acknowledge in their heads my death and resurrection, but disciples. And disciples imitate and obey their master, right? That's what a disciple does. You can almost phrase that part of the Great Commission like this: go into all the world and make disciples who are obedient to the faith. In Paul's language. And this aspect of obedience and discipleship is further stressed later on, just shortly after, in that same passage in the Great Commission, when Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Teaching them. We often forget that part, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. That doesn't come, or that can't be accomplished, just by one off-the-wall encounter in the gospel, a cold witness encounter, like what we were doing yesterday. We need to do that, but we also, when they do accept Christ, or when they do want to know more about who this Christ is that we're talking about, well, we are responsible to lead them to the church and to come to church on Sundays to hear more about who this Christ is and what the Word of God says, and to be able to explain to them, this is what Jesus commands of us, and not just leave them to the dust. Teaching disciples involves the whole local church to help with discipleship. It requires being in the body of Christ, serving and being served. It involves being potentially involved in various ministries of the church, small groups, life groups, however you may call them, VBS day, those type of things, so that we would carry out the one another commands in Scripture. Love one another, admonish one another, carry out one another's burdens, encourage one another. You can't do that if you're not physically present with people. So what does a faith leading to obedience to Jesus look like? Well, in a practical sense, it looks like what we've read in chapter 16. And in verses 1 and 2, he lists almost 30 names. It's a lot of names. And we could spend some time going over what we know about each person, although it's not quite certain, but we can kind of conjecture or say it's probably most likely this person was this, that was referred to in the book of Acts, or so on. But it's important for us to focus on Phoebe, who is it's in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a benefactor of many and of myself as well." Out of almost the 30 names he mentions here in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 16, Phoebe, a woman, received the most commendation and praise and description from the Apostle Paul. Why is that? Well, ultimately, we don't really know. I mean, we know that she was a faithful Christian, and judging by the choice of the words that Paul uses of describing her as a benefactor, that word in the original has more of the idea of someone who's like a patron, someone who's wealthy. So most likely Phoebe was pretty wealthy and maybe even had connections with the higher ups and in business. And so because of her connections and because of her wealth, she was able to influence and kind of move the chess pieces around, so to speak, for the advantage of the church, maybe even hosting the church, one of the churches in her home. And because a whole two verses is dedicated to Phoebe, a lot of scholars believe that Phoebe was actually the one who delivered the letter to the Romans to the churches in Rome. So she had a very critical role, most likely. And again, we could spend more time on each of these names, but I want you to see more of the big picture, more of the forest for the trees. But let me just read verses 3 through 16 again. "Greet Prisca and Aquila." Though that's actually Prisca is shortened for Priscilla and Aquila that we see in the book of Acts, who were able to teach, take people along and teach them the way of God more accurately. So they're very knowledgeable about God's word. "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also, greet the church that is in their house." So they played a critical role in hosting and hospitality and housing the local churches at their home. "Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has labored much for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners who are outstanding to the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus." So most likely there is a connection there to the royal house. "Greet Herodian, my kinsman." Herodian most likely was in connection to Herod's family. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, laborers in the Lord. Those are potentially sisters, and their names mean dainty, and it's kind of a term for lazy, or sort of you're kind of like, oh, like a little fairy, you know, not doing much. But they are laborers in the Lord. So unlike their names, they worked hard in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. It's a long list of names. But I want you to notice in the big picture sense that Paul probably has not met most of these believers face to face. He's heard of them, maybe exchanged letters with them. He's probably talked and spoken face to face with Phoebe, if she was in fact the deliverer of the letter to the Romans, and he probably spent some time with her, and maybe that explains why he was able to say more about her. But notice that Paul remembers their names, whom he has not seen. How many of us struggle with names, remembering names even at Bethel Baptist, whom we see every Sunday, like, who's that person's name? I'm not the greatest with names either, but it's pretty incredible that Paul loved them enough and spent time thinking about them enough that he was able to remember their names. He was able to say, he knew enough about them to sort of summarize who they are, their character, their life, with a few words, that he is beloved, he is faithful, he is a laborer in the Lord. Can we do that about each and every person in the church? Beloved in the Lord, our fellow worker in Christ, approved in Christ, laborers in the Lord. He even describes this affectionate closeness he had with Rufus's mother, like a son to his own mother, his mother and mine, he describes. Even though he physically did not spend much time with them or at all, yet he could say something about them. And that is a challenge to us. Do we love people enough and know people enough to spend some time with them? Or do we avoid them? Can you say if someone new were to come into our church and they don't know who everyone is, if they ask you, come up to you and say, this person, that person that was sitting in the right section of the aisle, who is that person? Can you tell me a little bit about him? Can we say something about them? Can we summarize, oh yes, this person has been faithfully serving in the church for 50 years. And he has done this, he has done that, so and so, and we remember their name. One of the things I, as many of you know, and Andrew still goes there, but Grace Community Church was the church where Heidi, Andrew, and I used to go to, and it has the size of that church, if you combine the duplicate morning services and the evening service, was about the size of Milton Freewater. The size of Milton Freewater in one church, 6,000 to 7,000 people. It's a huge campus, but there's thousands of people streaming there every Sunday. And all throughout the week, there's ministries going around. It's a huge church. It's mega church. That's just kind of the nature of it. And one of the, while I loved being at the church and the resources it had and the just, you know, the advantages of a mega church, a big church over a small church, and the preaching and those so forth, one of the things I really did not like or I really hated about being at Grace was, because I'm not a very, like, this goes along with my personality as well. I'm more of an introvert, and, you know, I think Leon has kind of got my introvertedness, because if there's a stranger, he kind of just stares at them and, like, doesn't, you know, just so I'm kind of like, you know, sometimes like that, But I like to get to know people more on an intimate level. I'm more of a guy who likes to have a few friends that go a mile deep than having 1,000 friends that are surface level. That's just me. And some people are the opposite. But every Sunday, I would see thousands upon thousands of these strange faces. Some of them, of course, I would see, you know, consistently, but I don't know who they are. I don't know their names. I don't know how long they've been there. I don't know who they are. And of course, I would have my Bible study. We were part of CSUN Bible study that had about around average 80 people. And so, you know, I would see them and, you know, and then you have typically your small groups within those Bible studies. So those would be the closest people that you would get to know at the church. And that's really the only way you can really have an intimate relationship with people in the church is if you break it down into those small groups. But that was really frustrating to me as I was like, I don't know you. And I could meet someone, you can meet someone in a mega church and greet them and they ask you your name and they're like, oh, you know, I haven't seen you at this church. Are you new here? And then the person says, no, I've been coming here for 10 years. Are you new to the church? I haven't seen you around. No, I've been in the church for 10 years too. And it's crazy when we think about that. You can walk around the church for decades and you meet people for the first time. And some people, sadly, like mega churches for that reason. You know, if you really wanted to, it's very easy to be unnoticeable. The way you go to church can be designed to where, you know, you could try to sit in the sanctuary, maybe at a different spot every Sunday. You could probably do that for the rest of your life every Sunday. And the people, because you're sitting not in the same spot every single time, and the people who are sitting there consistently, every single time, they won't know who you are. They'll just think you're just a first-time visitor. And some people like having that aspect of a church where they can check off the religious box that, oh, yeah, I still believe in God, and, you know, I think I should go to church on Sundays. But they bounce around in the church because they don't really want people to find out about the sinful life they're living. But another detail I want you to notice from this greeting, from these lists of names, is that pretty much each person in some way, shape, or form is serving the church. No matter how small of a service it may be, no matter how, quote unquote, from the world it is insignificant, they are serving the church. Verse 6, it says, greet Mary who has labored much for you. Or in verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila who for my life risked their own necks. And all the churches of the Gentiles also thank them for their service. From young people to the very old, Paul was pleased to know that everyone was contributing their time, talents, and giftings to the upbuilding of the body of Jesus Christ. We like sports here, especially the young ones here. And in sports, if you're playing basketball, there's sometimes, unfortunately, the bench warmers. You're put on the bench, and you're just there to warm the bench, while the really good players out on the court are playing basketball or whatever sport you may play. But church ain't sport. The church is not a sport. There's not some people in the church that are called to sit on the sidelines to warm the pew or the bench because you're not good enough to play like those other gifted people in the church. No, everyone deserves to be on the court, so to speak. Everyone has an active role to play. And if you are a true believer in Christ, God has gifted you in some way, shape, or form to serve the church. And the Apostle Peter, helpfully for us, breaks down spiritual gifts into two simple categories. God has either gifted you with a speaking gift, or God has gifted you with a serving gift. Speaking or serving. Not to say that he can't give people with both. Sometimes people have both gifts. But at the very least, God has gifted you in one of those areas. Maybe you're struggling to figure out, because you're young, where your spiritual gift is in that area, where it's primarily at. But God has gifted you with that gift as a believer. It says it here, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. As each one has received a gift, Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And here it is. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, or whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Speaking or serving, you're gifted in one of those areas. And if you have a serving gift or a speaking gift, you don't use that gift because primarily it's a duty, but because you do it because you love each other, because of your love for Christ and your love for others. And that's why, to cap off this greeting, this list of names here, in verse 16, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, during that culture, in ancient cultures, Middle Eastern cultures, a holy kiss or a kiss of greeting would be usually on the cheek or on the forehead. I hope not the lips. Some modern Latin cultures today do it. I've seen it at Grace in the Spanish ministry. The one guy in particular I see in my head that was always a super nice guy, and he would go up to ladies, this young guy, and like kiss him on the lips. I'm like, whoa, okay. And I think even in like Greek cultures and some Middle Eastern cultures today, don't be surprised if you go there and someone puts a sloppy kiss on your cheek or something. But in America, we live in America, and that's in our culture, we don't do that typically. Maybe the equivalent of that type of affection, familial affection, would be like a hug, maybe. Maybe for some people it's a handshake, but usually it would be like a hug. That's a little bit more of a warm embrace than a stiff handshake. But notice in all of this, with all his use of this affectionate language, beloved in the Lord, greet one another with a holy kiss. Rufus' mother was like a mother to me, etc., etc., that in all that, Paul was never for a moment a professional Christian. He was never for a moment a professional or an academic Christian. Paul didn't write this magnificent letter of Romans as a professional theologian. Although, as a caveat, he did teach as technically a professor of theology and of the Word of God, recorded for us in the book of Acts when he was teaching at certain times in the school of Tyrannus, like a lecture hall during that. So he spent quite a bit of time there. So essentially he was a seminary professor. But that's besides the point. What drove the Apostle Paul to write all this doctrine about Scripture and about God and about what Christ did was his love for the Savior and his love for us, his love for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no such thing as professional Christianity. There's a really good book that John Piper wrote that I had to read in seminary called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. Brothers, we are not professionals. I highly recommend it, especially if you're in leadership or in ministry as a man. It just talks about how when you're ministering and you're weeping with those who weep and going and visiting, there's no such thing as a professional visitation or a professional way to do things. No, it's not a profession. This is a calling. And I think pastors and professors are most vulnerable to treating Christianity or treating their faith or the study of the Bible as like in a professional or academic way. I mean, I'm reading every week commentaries that are, some of them are more technical than others. Others are a little bit more devotional. But there's a danger for me to just check off the box and just to interpret the scriptures rightly, but yet to not let the point of the passage affect my own heart before I preach it to you. And that's why seminaries and Bible colleges can be such dangerous places. They can be wonderful places, but they also have the inherent potential to be corrupted. Because often at those places where I went to in Wheaton College, I would say this, the Bible was often treated as a piece of literature that bows down to man's inspections, scrutinies, judgments, and authority, and the authority of their fallible academic and human wisdom, which is foolishness. Foolishness. Instead of what they should do, what Bible colleges and seminaries should do, is regard the Bible as living, active, and breathing, the very word of God, by which we, not the Bible, but we bow down to its supreme authority. We do not lord over the Bible. The Bible is not submitted to us. We are submitted to the Bible as its supreme authority. There is no such concept in the Apostle Paul's mind of this professionalism of Christianity. All of what was going on in his head as he was writing the heavy doctrinal sections of Romans, it didn't stay in his head. It transferred to his heart, bringing transformation in himself and transformation in others into Christ-likeness. And so as all of you have journeyed with us through the book of Romans and seeing all the magnificent heights and depths of the doctrines that are presented in this awesome letter, such as the doctrine of justification, assurance, sanctification, election, reprobation, the church, Israel, government. The question is, did that study of it, did that knowing more about what God's word has to say about that, did that raise your heart? Did that elevate your heart to worship and love and praise God and others even more? Did the hearing about the depth of Christ and his atonement make you want to obey Christ even more out of your love and gratitude for what he did? Or did all that information and truth that you see in the book of Romans or in any other place in Scripture, did it only go to your head and not to your heart? And if you realize that the truths that you heard and agreed to throughout this series haven't really, when you think back in your life and you think about back on how it has affected you, if you realize that it hasn't really affected your heart, it really hasn't affected your affections for God and for others, ask yourself the question, why is that the case with me? Could it be that pride is getting in the way of that? In that maybe you're here for this series because you want to know more about the doctrine of election or whatever pet doctrine you might want to hear about, because you want to prove to others that you know more about that subject than they do. Could it be that pride is getting in the way and you're studying the book of Romans for the wrong reasons? Or could it be that the reason why that information in Romans has only reached your head and not your heart, could it be that the reason why is because you are actually not right with God yourself? You are not right in your heart with him today. That truth that was supposed to go and penetrate your heart isn't able to penetrate because your heart is still made of impenetrable stone, as Jeremiah says. And if that's the case, then call on the Lord for a new heart. It's time to call on the Lord for a new heart. It's time for him to take away, ask him to take away and remove that heart of stone that is in you, that cold, rocky heart that is talked about in scriptures that is calcified by sinful pride. Ask God to melt that away. Ask him to remove your heart of sin and for him to give you a living, beating heart of righteousness that beats to the glory and love of God's grace. And only then will the scriptures come alive to you. And will you then see the scriptures as a marvelous truth to obey? And only then will you see the saving truth, and that the truth is glorious, that it comes from the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is extending to you today. Only then will you have a faith that longs to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we admit and confess to you that there are many times in our life where our faith does not, where our obedience does not reflect the genuineness of our faith as it should be. And the danger to hearing a message on a faith that produces obedience to you, Lord, is a wrong understanding of salvation, a wrong ordering of salvation, that somehow we must do X, Y, and Z in order to be accepted by you, but that is not the case. We know that salvation is not of us, that it is not of our works or of any righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy and your grace by which you call us to trust in you by faith and receive that. And so, Father, even though we see our own inadequacies and weaknesses and temptations and sins and hindrances to our faith that we struggle with every day, and yet we are also reminded of anew of the freshness of your grace and mercy that you have paid for those sins on the cross, and that we are no longer under condemnation in Christ Jesus. So we rest in your grace. We rest in your mercy. And may resting in your grace and mercy give us the passion and the desire to obey you out of a heart of thankfulness. To do it, to obey you, not because primarily it's our duty, but because it's primarily our joy. And Lord, we know that the life of a Christian, the Christian life is a battle for our affections. And many things in this world calls us, including our sin, calls us to place our affection on it. Lord, you have shown us the greatest love that humanity has ever known, in that not that we have loved you first, but that you loved us first and gave your Son as a propitiation, as a satisfactory payment of wrath for us. For that we are thankful, Lord. Help us to live a life of obedience and thankfulness because Christ went to the cross and was nailed a painful death in our stead. And so, Father, we thank you, God, for our time here in your word, and help us to apply these principles by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our service and love for one another. Help us to remember those names and to be able to know enough about each other that we can commend one another, one to another. And so we ask all of this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.